I'm going to do the scripture reading first.
Yeah, I'm just fudging.
You know, we were just singing this song in the chorus book. I really enjoyed the choice you made there, Craig. It says, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true, no, I was found of thee.
My wife is ordering me to take my seat.
Very thankful to your pastor and his wife. I just always have sweet fellowship with them in Christ, and they're always very generous and very good to me. I'm very thankful for them and for your pastor's faithfulness over the last 40, 50 years. Man, I don't even know. I'm just preaching the gospel. What a privilege to be raised, especially young people, to be raised under the clear sound of the gospel. What a privilege. David said in the book of Psalms, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And I hope that that's our sincere prayer and desire this morning. Lord, make us glad to be here. Make us glad to be here. All right, for our scripture reading this morning, I ask that you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, and we're just going to read the first 13 verses. And I'll make little to no comment. Matthew chapter 17, we have the account of our Lord's transfiguration. Verse 1, and after 6 days Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, who were the sons of Zebedee, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. How did they know that it was Moses and Elijah? They had never seen them before. Because when you get into glory, child of God, you're not going to be wondering, oh, who's that over there? Who's that over there? We're all one in Christ. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with them. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, oh, Peter, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, this is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. Verse 8, and when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall come first and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. You can open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. That's where I'll be preaching from. And just leave your placeholder there. Let's pray together. Our glorious, merciful Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless this passage of Scripture that we just read. Lord, this passage that shows us our Savior's divinity, our Savior's Godhead, and His glory, Lord. And we pray that as we just sang, Lord, that you would draw us unto thee, that you would call us by your irresistible grace. Lord, we are so thankful that your sheep hear your voice. We're so thankful, Lord, that they who hear your voice follow after you, and they will not follow another. They will not follow the voice of a stranger. Oh, Lord, my earnest desire and prayer this hour is that you would speak to us, Lord. My best preaching is just a noise, just a shaking of the bones. But unless you breathe on us, Lord, breathe in us by your sovereign grace, O Spirit of God, there can be no life. Save us, Lord. Save us from ourselves. Show us our great need for Jesus Christ, Lord. Lay us low in the dust. Enable me, Lord, to preach Christ on the throne and man on the in the dust. Enable me to preach salvation and grace and mercy completely free in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask all these things in his precious name and for his sake. Amen. Dark was the night and cold the ground on which the Lord was laid. His sweat like drops of blood ran down, in agony he prayed. Father, remove this bitter cup, if such thy sacred will. If not, content to drink it up, thy pleasure I fulfill. Go to the garden, sinner, see those precious drops that flow. The heavy load he bore for thee he lies so low. Then lean of him, then learn of him the cross to bear, thy Father's will obey. And when temptations press thee near, awake to watch and pray. The title of my message this morning is simple: Gethsemane. Gethsemane. And what a glorious passage of scripture we have here before us in Matthew 26. You see, it was in a garden that the first man fell through yielding to the wicked one. And it was in a garden that the God-man conquered through yielding to the Holy One. And as an introduction point, I want to give you the definition of this garden, Gethsemane. What does it mean? What is the significance of the name of this garden? As many of you, I'm sure, are aware, Gethsemane means olive press, oil press, or wine press. Wine press. And keep that definition in mind as we read this passage. Gethsemane means wine press. Wine press. Let's begin reading Matthew chapter 26, verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The hour is at hand. It's finally time. And the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Now, I acknowledge my own insufficiency to try to preach on the sufferings of our Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane. I mean, these are things that we can't fully enter into. I feel like Moses when he was standing in the presence of the Lord before the burning bush, you remember in Exodus 3, and the Lord told him, Moses, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place, the ground that you stand on, the place that you're standing on is holy ground. That's how I feel. I'm not worthy to approach this passage. I'm so insufficient. I don't have the words to express exactly what our Lord felt and suffered for us here in Gethsemane. But I pray that God would give me the words and that he would bless it to your hearts, that he would give us some understanding, just some light, just some entrance into what our Lord actually suffered here and why he did it and what the accomplishment was. Now, one man said that the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who have described this same instance, Jesus' suffering in Gethsemane, have each used different words in doing so. None of them use the same words. Some were more similar than others, but none of them use the exact same words. And this was by way of expressing that the feelings of Jesus were not something that they could describe in any human language. We can't fully enter into this. How can God suffer? I don't know, but he did. Now, the first thing I want to mention is something I must confess that I really didn't think much of at first glance. And it's this small phrase here in Matthew 26, verse 37, where it says, and he, that is Christ, took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And the two sons of Zebedee are James and John. And I, when I came across this, I just wanted to pass over. I didn't think that it was really significant at all. And it seemed like it hit me like a semi-truck. Why did Christ only take Peter, James, and John with him? Why not the other disciples? Why these disciples specifically? And though it seems like an insignificant detail, it's not. We just read it. Recall who he took with him to the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John. What's the lesson? He was going to show them, as I pray he shows us today, that he is both God and man. He is the God-man, the man-God. He's fully God and fully man. One man wrote that he was fully God, so much so as if he were not man, and fully man, so much so as if he were not God. He was both. He was both, and we're going to see that this morning. See, in Matthew 17, on the Mount of Transfiguration, these same disciples, Peter, James, and John, they saw the veil of Christ's humanity temporarily taken away. So much so they were blinded. They fell on their faces, as we read. They heard the voice of the Father speaking again, just like he did at Christ's baptism. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. The veil of Christ's humanity was temporarily lifted, and they saw a glimpse of his glory. They saw his divinity. They were blinded by it. But now Christ is pleased to show them his humanity like never before. Him being in an agony, being in sorrow, being in Gethsemane, that place, that wine press. Here's the first lesson. Christ Jesus is both fully God and fully man. Fully God and fully man. His name, the scriptures say, is Emmanuel. Emmanuel, what does that mean? God with us. God with us. Paul wrote in his first epistle to his son Timothy, son in the faith, he said, Without controversy, without doubt, without debate, great is the mystery of godliness. And what is the first thing he lists? God was made manifest in the flesh. God manifest in the flesh. The infinite fullness of all of God's character and perfection and divinity and eternality. I don't even know the terms to use. All of the fullness and the eternality of God's perfectness and right there in that one man, Christ Jesus. How can that be? How can the eternal be made flesh? How can God, who is invisible, be made a man? Great is the mystery of godliness. God was made manifest in the flesh. John tells us in John 1 that in the beginning was the Word.
And the Word was with God. And the Word was God.
And later down, I think it was in verse 14, John says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, as of the only one, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and we beheld his glory. God was made manifest in the flesh. Christ is called the Word of God. The Word of God. And I've said this before, but it's important. What are words? What are words? Words are the manifestation of my invisible thoughts. You can't know what I'm thinking unless I tell you it by words. So too is Christ the Word of God. Everything that we could ever know about the invisible, eternal God is revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ. Everything we need to know about creation, all things were created by him. Isn't that what the scriptures say? And nothing that was made without. Everything was made by Jesus Christ and for him. Everything we need to know about God in creation, in salvation, in redemption, in mercy, in grace, in providence is found in Christ. He's the Word of God. The Word of God. And these things can only be believed by faith. No man can understand these things by nature. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And as this passage so gloriously displays, though Christ was fully God, he was also a man. And I feel like sometimes we, for whatever reason, maybe out of due respect to our Lord, him being God in human flesh, we somehow draw back from the fact that he was a man. He was a man. And that's not something to draw back from. It's not something to be ashamed of. Christ was a man. Listen to this. In John 4, the scriptures say, Jesus, therefore being wearied. God was tired in human flesh. Why? Because he was a man. Jesus being wearied from his journey, being tired, being exhausted, sat down on the well. In John 19, on the cross, Christ said, I thirst. I thirst. He was thirsty. Why? Because he was a man. In Matthew 8, verse 24, we find him fast asleep on a pillow. The God who never sleeps nor slumbers is found fast asleep on a boat in the middle of a storm. Why? Because Christ was a man. He was a man. And in another place, upon seeing Lazarus, the scriptures say that Jesus wept. He wept. And those who saw it say, oh, how he loved him. Upon seeing Lazarus in the grave, Jesus wept. How could God cry? He was a man. Aren't you thankful that we have a high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities? He knows exactly what you're going through, child of God. He felt every feeling, every emotion that the human body, the human soul could ever feel to an extent that we will never be able to experience. He felt it all. And we're going to see that here in Gethsemane. He was exceeding sorrowful. He knows what it is. He knows what you're feeling. He knows what you're experiencing. He knows your struggles. He was a man. All these instances, among many more that I don't have the time to list, prove that Jesus was a man who, as the scriptures say, was tempted in all points, such as we are, yet without sin. He had no sin of his own. No sin of his own. And Christ's divinity is also clearly displayed in many examples through scriptures. You remember when he fed 5,000 men and women, besides children? He fed 5,000 people. With 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. And there were 12 baskets full left over. What does that tell you? He had to make something out of nothing. He had to create. He's God. Christ is God. He's a man. But he's God. He's God. Again, Lazarus. And this is the glory of the scriptures. That they present Christ as the God-man, both God and man. Right after he wept over seeing Lazarus in the grave, because he loved him. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth. He brought a man back to life who was dead for 4 days by simply saying, come forth.
Why? Because he's God. He's God. He walked on water. No man can do that. And he knew all things. How many times we read in the Gospels, Jesus perceiving their thoughts. Jesus knowing all things that should come to pass before they came to pass. He knew the thoughts of all men at all times. He knew what was going to transpire and happen. He was God in human flesh. You see, he had to be both, because if he were not a man, he could not represent man. He didn't make himself in the form of an angel. The angels need no redeemer. He made himself of the seed of Abraham. A body thou hast prepared for me. He came as a man to redeem fallen men, chosen men, not all men. Like you said, not all men. He died for a certain people. Certain people. You see, if Christ were not a man, he could not die. If he were not a man, he could not die. And if he were not God, his death and blood would have no power. He had to be both. He had to be both fully God and fully man. Truly, great is the mystery of godliness. God was made manifest in the flesh. The next thing we see that's the first thing I want us to see, why Christ brought Peter, James, and John. And why specifically these three? Because in Matthew 17, he showed them his divinity. And now he's showing them and all of us here this morning his humanity, his suffering in Gethsemane, in the wine press, that place that, man of sorrows, what a name. What a name for God in human flesh. If there was one name you could give Christ, what would it be? Scriptures tell us, the man of sorrows. The man of sorrows. Our Lord, and that's my second point. Our Lord was a man of sorrows. Hold your place here in Matthew 26 and turn to me to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Probably one of my favorite passages of Scripture. And though, as we see in our text, Christ suffered in Gethsemane in a unique and special way that he had not suffered previously, we must understand that Christ's entire life was a life of suffering. His entire life was a life of sorrow. Look at it. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who hath believed our report? You ever ask yourself that question? Why are there so few that believe? Who hath believed our report? Who hath believed our doctrine? Who hath believed our gospel? And the next question is the answer to that first question. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he, speaking of Christ, shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. You see these blasphemous pictures of Christ everywhere, trying to make him look like some handsome man. And usually he looks very effeminate. And they try to put some glow about him. They think he has a halo over his head. If you saw Christ in the flesh while he was on this earth, there is no beauty in him that you would desire him. Who is this man? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? His beauty was within him. He is despised, verse 3, and rejected of men. A man of sorrows. And acquainted with grief. Acquainted. He knew grief. He knew what it was all too well. That's all he ever experienced on this earth. He was friends with grief, you could say. He was acquainted with it. He was used to it. Man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. You remember in John chapter 8 when the Lord was talking to those Jews, telling him that he was sent of the Father, and that no man can know the Father except the Father which hath given me draw him. They said to him,
Oh, actually, right after Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Abraham rejoiced to see me come into the flesh. Abraham rejoiced because I'm the fulfillment of the promise that God made back all the way back in Genesis. And after he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, those Jews responded, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Why did they say, thou art not yet 50 years old? Christ was no more at this time when they said that to him. And in his ministry on this earth, he was no more than 31, 32, 33 years old. No more than 33. But yet they said he's about 50 years old. Why? His life was a life of sorrows. And if you looked upon him, he would have wrinkles. He would have no form or comeliness in him. His sorrow, the pain and suffering that he felt, knowing all the sin of all of these sinful men around him, all their thoughts, being a holy man in a sinful world that despised him. He was a man of sorrows. And it caused him to look older than he really was. You see, his entire life was a life of sorrow because he knew every thought, purpose, intent, word, and way that proceeded out of the heart of man. What did Jeremiah say? Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things. What's the most deceitful thing in the world? My heart. And the heart is not just the physical pumper of blood. The heart is the whole man. We use that, you've heard that term, it's the heart of the matter. The heart is the whole man. The whole man. The heart of man, in his entirety. He is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Incurably wicked. That's what the word means. Who can know it? Who can know it? Hebrews 12 verse 3 says, for consider Christ that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And now Christ was suffering as he had not suffered before in Gethsemane, which serves as a prelude to what he was about to suffer at Calvary. Keep that in mind. Everything we see here was just a prelude to what was about to happen. Everything was done in anticipation to what he would have to suffer on the cross at Calvary. Which brings us to our next point. Christ was made to feel very heavy. Very heavy. Not just heavy, very heavy. Look at it back in our text. Hold your place here in Isaiah 53. We'll come back to it in a minute. While you hold your place in Isaiah 53, look back at Matthew 26, verse 37. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Very heavy. And I ask you, heavy from what? Heavy from what? Heavy from the anticipation of being made sin for me and for you, child of God. Heavy from anticipation, from the anticipation of our sins not only being made his, but being laid upon him. Being laid upon him. I told you to hold your place there in Isaiah 53. Look back at it. Look at verse 4 of Isaiah 53. Why was Christ made to feel very heavy? Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Our iniquity was laid upon him. You see, the truth is, me and you, we can't even bear one sin before God. If I was to stand before God on the day of judgment with only one sin of my own, the weight of that one sin would crush me down into a devil's hell for all eternity. I can't bear one sin. I can't bear one of my sins before God. And if one sin is that heavy, I ask you, how heavy then must an innumerable amount of sins of a multitude which no man can number be? How heavy must Christ have felt? How heavy must our sins and our iniquity which were made his truly be if when laid on the back of omnipotence, he says they're heavy?
if when laid on God in human flesh, he says he was made to feel very heavy.
You don't have to turn there. In Luke 22, talking about this, the subject of feeling heavy. Luke 22, verse 44, Luke tells us,
and being in an agony, Christ, being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling to the ground. Great drops of blood.
Here's the picture. Here's why I told you what Gethsemane meant. As wine gushes out of grapes in the wine press that are pressed down, so too did drops of blood gush out of our Savior when pressed down with the anticipation of being made sin for us.
He was in such an agony. He was so heavy in anticipation of what he must suffer on Calvary that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. That's not hyperbole. That actually happened. How can we explain these things? This is why I said I can't explain them.
Mr. Robert Hawker said this, and I quote, "The sweat which forced itself through the pores of his sacred body was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And this was at a time," now listen to this, "this was at a time when in the night and in the open air, and when we are told that the servants of the high priest and Peter had found it so piercingly cold outside that they were compelled to start a fire to keep themselves warm." If it was so cold outside, how could Christ sweat great drops of blood? He was in an agony which no man, an agony that we can't enter into. He was about to be forsaken of his Father. We don't know what that is. We don't know what that is. People try to explain. I think it was John Calvin. It's a funny story, but he went up once and read that passage of Scripture. I think it was from Matthew's Gospel where Christ reads, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He got up, read it, and here was his sermon. This is how short it was. God forsook God. No man can explain it. And then he sat down. I can't explain these things. How can God forsake God? How can Christ, who knew no sin, be made sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him? I don't know. But like we said, like we saw in the last message, we bow by faith to what God's words say. And all God's people say amen. We don't understand things in order to believe them. We understand through believing them.
How could he sweat in this great piercing cold outside in this night in the Garden of Gethsemane? How could he sweat such great drops of blood? Because he was pressed down. He was very heavy. He was in an agony. He was exceeding sorrowful even unto death.
Such agony that we cannot even begin to imagine. Back in our text, Matthew 26, verse 38. "Then saith he unto them,
My soul." That's what I want us to look at. "My soul is exceeding sorrowful."
Now, I've heard many men preach messages on the historic facts of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And it's very easy for them to just talk about how Christ, as an innocent man, suffered unjustly at the hands of sinners. And they talk about Christ's physical sufferings only. And they bring people to tears. And that's not what made him, his physical suffering is not what made him agonize. His physical suffering was not what made him so sorrowful even unto death. It wasn't a physical suffering. It was a soul suffering. It was a soul suffering. And that's what hell is. It will be an eternal soul suffering. His suffering was a soul suffering, and it made him very heavy and put him in such an agony that he sweat great drops of blood. And we see in our text again here in verse 38, he said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowfully." He puts these modifiers before these words. He's not just sorrowful. He's not just sorrowful, he's exceeding sorrowful. His sorrow exceeded all sorrow. You see, it pleased God that Christ should have the preeminence in all things, yea, even in suffering. You hear people say, man, nobody knows what I'm going through. That's just self-righteous. Let's just stop feeling pity for ourselves. We cannot imagine what the God-man suffered, not only in his life, but in the garden, and especially and primarily on Calvary. He suffered like no man ever suffered. In Lamentations 1, Jeremiah, speaking prophetically of our Lord, said, "Is it nothing to you? Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold, and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." And what was it that made him exceeding sorrowful? What was it that made his soul suffering so exceedingly sorrowful? I see four reasons from God's word. Number one, like I said, anticipating being made sin for his elect. Number two, being forsaken of the Father. This made his soul suffering exceeding sorrowful. Number three, what made his suffering so exceedingly great? Christ felt and experienced the full extent of sin as a holy man. As a holy man. He didn't have any sin of his own. He lived in a world and around a people who did nothing but sin and were nothing but sin. Christ was, as the scriptures say, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And we can't enter into this because you and I experience sin as sinners. We look at sin through a sinful lens. We can't see the full extent. One man once said, the thief on the cross, you know, he was in the worst shape you could be in. He was in bad shape. He was at rock bottom. And a wiser man responded, "There is no bottom. There is no bottom to the depths of my depravity. I can't see it. But somehow Christ felt it all. Why? Because he suffered as a holy man. He knew the full dreadfulness and wickedness and evil of sin. I grow so comfortable in my sin. I'm ashamed of it, but it's true. Do you not? Is it not your experience, child of God, that sin, through the deceitfulness of sin, causes your heart to grow cold and indifferent so quickly? Now, the thing that bothers me the most about my sin is that my sin doesn't bother me the most. Why doesn't my sin bother me as it ought to? How often have you heard people say that saying, "Well, that's no big deal. That was just a little white lie." A little white lie. There's no such thing as a white lie. They're all black as hell. You want to find yourself a little sin, you find yourself a little God. God is holy beyond our comprehension. He shall by no means, what does the scripture say? By no means clear the guilty. He's not going to compromise his holiness to save you. Sin must be put away. Sin. Somebody had to die. Blood had to be shed. That's what made his sorrow so exceedingly great. That's what made his soul suffering that's what made him in an agony, put him in an agony, made him sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. All these things. And number four, we see in our text that he was void of all human comfort. He was void of all human comfort. Christ was alone. His disciples were there, but they did not fellowship with him. They were asleep. Christ was all alone without the comfort of his disciples. The tender heart of the man of sorrows yearned for fellowship in his most trying and great heaviness, his most trying hour. But his disciples could not rise to the occasion. That sounds like me. Just useless. Lord, I can't do anything. Lord, I can't do anything. And after Judas Iscariot betrayed Christ, all of his disciples also forsook him and fled. Look at it, Matthew 26, verse 56. Matthew 26:56. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. All these things worked together to cause Christ, to cause his soul suffering to be exceedingly great, to be exceedingly sorrowful. And the next part of verse 38 in our text says, even unto death. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Christ felt as if he would die right then and there, just from the anticipation of the tremendous weight and guilt of our sin being made his. He felt like he was just about to die. One writer said, at this time, our Lord felt all that human nature could feel. And all this was done that it might be fulfilled what the scriptures say. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul, this is what we're talking about, his soul suffering, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He suffered like no man ever suffered. And his suffering was a soul suffering. Look at verse 39 of our text. Brings us to our next point. And Christ went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou. Now my next point is this. And I must say emphatically, Christ was not having second thoughts about dying for us. Christ was not, like we saw, some scriptures may appear to contradict themselves, but they don't. Christ was not having second thoughts of dying for his people. Our Savior did not fear dying on the cross. He did not fear physical suffering. He was not asking his Father to excuse him from going to the cross and accomplishing redemption for his people. In John chapter 12, Christ said, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this hour came I unto the world. This is the reason I'm here. This is why you prepared a body for me. This is why I came into the world for this day, for this time, for this appointed place, to die at Calvary. He was not afraid to die for his people. See, Christ died because he wanted to. He died because he was a willing sacrifice. Look down at verse 53. Verse 53 of Matthew 26. Thinkest thou that I cannot pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? If Christ prayed, Lord, send me angels, they would come down, they would have wiped the whole multitude off the face of the planet just like that. What does he say? Verse 54, but how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? It must be. It must be this way. If thou be the Christ, come off the cross and save thyself. Could Christ have come off that cross? Sure he could. But he couldn't have done it and saved me. He did these things because the scriptures must be fulfilled. He suffered and died because he wanted to. What then is the meaning of our Lord's prayer that he prays three times in our text? At the very least, it means this. God would have us to know that Christ did not esteem the redemption of our souls from sin as a light or easy thing. And we often talk about and rejoice to, and I encourage it, often talk about the freeness of salvation. It is free for us, but it wasn't for him. What did he not give to have me? What did he not sacrifice to put away my sin? Christ did not die an ordinary death. He was about to be made a curse for us. This is why he prays this prayer. Number one, because he didn't esteem the work of redemption on the cross as a light thing. And number two, because he was about to be made a curse for us. Christ had put away the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, Paul said. For as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. He was not only cursed on the cross, he was made a curse. I can't explain these things. His prayer also shows us how he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, our Lord Jesus is our representative before God. He obeyed God perfectly from the cradle to the grave. And I obeyed God perfectly in him. He's my representative. As by one man, the first Adam, sin entered into the world. Also by this one man, Christ Jesus, many are made righteous. Why? Through the acts of his obedience. His obedience to the Father's will. Lord, nevertheless, not as I will. That's why he prayed this prayer. Not as I will, but as thou wilt. He came as the perfect servant of God. He came as a man. And I obeyed God perfectly in him. Substitution and satisfaction. That's the gospel. And perhaps most importantly, our Lord's prayer in verse 39 teaches us this. That there is no other way. There was no other way that God could save his people from their sins except by the way of the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. There was no other way. If anything, that's what this prayer teaches us. There was no other way. There was no other way. There's no other way that God can still be God. There's no other way that God can be both just and the justifier of the ungodly. And Christ had to die. I must needs go through Samaria, and he must needs go to Calvary. He must needs. The cross of Christ is where, as David said, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. You know, if you're in a courtroom and there's a man who committed a crime and all the evidence is against him, and it's so obvious, so unmistakably clear that he's guilty of the crime that he's accused of committing, and the judge just says, well, I really don't care. You can go free. There's no justice in that. How can God both be just in punishing my sin and yet being merciful to me? Christ. He's the answer. Christ is all. Christ is all and in all. He's all in the Word of God. He's all in salvation. He's all to the Father. He's all in eternity. He's all to the believer. Whom have I in heaven but thee, Lord? Whom have I on the earth but thee? He's all. Christ is both the power and the wisdom of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. But I stress this fact again. Christ died because he wanted to. He was a willing sacrifice. He wasn't having second thoughts. As many writers, as many people would have us to believe. You see, the writer of Hebrews wrote, looking unto Jesus. Now listen to this. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. It's just, Lord, help me enter into this, that when you were going to Calvary, I was on your mind. That when he was there, hung between two thieves, that when he was there, forsaken of his Father, crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When he was there, being made a curse for me, to put away the curse of the law. When he was there, suffering the full, unrestrained wrath of God for my sins, he was thinking about me, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now here's what I want us to see and be convinced of. Christ was not the victim of unfortunate circumstances. He was not a victim. God is sovereign. We saw that. God is sovereign, and this man, he is God in human flesh. He is in control of all things. When Judas betrayed him, he knew it. He knew it. He that doth betray me is at hand. Isn't that what he said? How many, when the devil, when Satan wanted to tempt Job, who did he come to? He came to him. And the Lord said, you know, I give you permission. I suffer you to do this. Satan can't do anything without our Lord's permission. Satan is God's devil. He's sovereign. He's sovereign over all things. And here, even in his most trying hour, he was still God. He was not a victim of unfortunate and unforeseen circumstances. He was always in control of all things as the God-man mediator, even giving strength to those wicked men who drove the nails in his hands. You remember in John 18? You don't have to turn. You can read. I suggest you do read it when you get home. John chapter 18, the first 12 verses or so of this same account. When Judas came back, the betrayer, with those Roman soldiers to arrest Christ while he was in Gethsemane, it says that the Lord went to them. The Lord, knowing that all things should come to pass, went to them and told them, "Whom seek ye? Whom see?" Does this sound like a victim to you? He went to them. Who are you looking for? Who are you looking for? And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I am." Whew, fell backward. Read it. They all fell backward. That same voice who speaking to Moses in the burning bush when in Exodus 3 when Moses said, "Lord, when I go to the children of Israel and they ask who sent me, what do I tell them?" He said, "I am that I am. Tell them that I am hath sent thee." He's the eternal I am. He's immutable. "Whom seek ye?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "I am. I am he." And they fell backwards. Does this sound like a victim to you? He is sovereign. He's God. And though he was in his most trying hour, though he was suffering like no man ever suffered as a man, he's God. He's God, and he is in control of all things. And don't forget what our Lord also said in John chapter 10. "No man taketh my life from me." He was not some, you hear people say, "Oh, poor Jesus. He suffered wrongly." He did suffer wrongly, but he was in control of all things. God is sovereign, and man is responsible. "No man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." He has power. He has power as the God-man mediator. No man took his life from him. You know, Christ was the only man who had to give death permission to take him. Because he's God. He was the only man who death had to have his permission to take him. "Father, how do I know that? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He gave permission. He's God. He's not a victim. My next point. Christ suffered all these things in Gethsemane alone. Alone. Like I said, he had no comfort or fellowship from his disciples. Here's what this passage shows us. Christ suffered alone, just like he would at the cross. Because remember, this is a prelude to what was about to happen at Calvary. Everything that's happening here in Gethsemane. Christ suffered alone. And all glory is his alone. And God's people say amen. We'd love to have it so. "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake." I'm completely passive. You must be born again. How much do we contribute to our second and spiritual birth as the children of God? Just as much as we contributed to our first birth. Absolutely nothing. We're completely passive. We are completely passive. And because Christ suffered alone, all glory and majesty and salvation, he must have the preeminence in all things. He suffered as no man ever suffered so he could have the glory as no man ever had. It was due to the foolishness of his disciples that he was left alone. Yet it was always God's purpose for him to suffer alone. Yes, we're responsible for being so foolish and selfish to be falling asleep when Christ said, "Watch and pray, Wash it. Could you not wash for an hour? Where you're so useless, Peter. Dennis, you're so useless. You can't even pray for an hour. And though it was our fault and due to our own sinfulness and foolishness that he had no comfort, yet it was always God's purpose, always God's sovereign purpose for him, as Isaiah said, to tread the winepress alone. He must tread the winepress alone. Christ must endure God's wrath alone. God must put away sin alone. Why? So that no flesh could glory in his presence. So that when God's people get to heaven, they're not going to be able to say, well, yeah, Christ did most of the work, but I made this decision. I made this choice. I at least prayed a prayer. I at least walked the aisle. No, he did it all. Even when he was suffering in Gethsemane, I couldn't rise to the occasion to comfort him. No flesh will glory in his presence. No flesh will boast. And lastly, turn with me to Mark 14. I'll close. Mark chapter 14. Here's Mark's account of the same instance here, Christ in Gethsemane. Mark chapter 14. Verse 40. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. It is enough. Child of God, I'm here to say this morning, if Christ did that for you, it is enough. If Christ suffered for you, it is enough. If Christ died for you and put away your sins, if Christ prayed for you, as he did in his high priestly prayer in John 17, I pray not for the world. I pray not for the world. He didn't pray for all men. I pray for them which thou hast given me out of the world. If Christ did that for you, it is enough. He's sufficient. Christ is all. Christ is all. In John 18, verse 9, Christ said, of them which thou hast given me, I have lost none. When we get to glory, we're going to realize that all for whom Christ died and shed his blood are in heaven. He didn't lose one. He didn't shed his blood for one that's going to end up in hell. Why? Because he shall not fail. He can't fail. Why? He's God. That's why. He did not, he will not, and he cannot fail. And lastly, in conclusion, I take the words of a faithful and very dear brother of mine, a dear brother in Christ. I take his words as my closing statement. And I quote him, in the Garden of Eden, Adam sinned. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the Savior suffered. In the Garden of Eden, the whole human race was lost. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the whole of God's elect were redeemed. In Eden, Adam took the forbidden fruit from Eve's hand. In Gethsemane, Christ took the bitter cup from his Father's hand. In Eden, God came and sought the man. In Gethsemane, the man came and sought God. What glorious things. What glorious things. Christ suffered as no man ever suffered. He put away our sin. And in conclusion, he says, sleep on now. Take your rest. It is enough. Everything I did for you is enough. Is Christ enough? Only if he's all you got. He'll never be enough if it's Christ and. How can I know that I've done enough if some part of salvation depends on me? You can't know. There's no rest in that. Christ will only be enough if he's all you got. And that's where the rubber hits the road, as we heard our brother say. Is Christ all you have? Is Christ the only thing you have? I pray God would make it so for us. I pray that God would make Christ the only thing I have. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to his cross I cling. Let's pray together. Oh God, our Savior, we're so thankful that you suffered the suffering that should have been ours, that you died the death that should have been ours, that you put away our sin as far as the east is from the west, that not even God himself can find them. Lord, we realize that we cannot fully enter into these things, Lord, how the God-man Christ Jesus can suffer as a man, how he could die, how he could bleed, how he could weep. But we do rejoice that our Savior was not only God, but he was a man. Lord, remind us and comfort us in our trying hours, Lord, that we have a high priest who is touched by the feelings of our infirmities, Lord. Teach us that we can suffer no thing that Christ hath not already suffered for us to a degree infinitely further than we can possibly imagine. Lord, teach us to lay hold on these words, to lay them close to our hearts, Lord. We thank you for your irresistible grace, Lord, and we pray that you would save those who yet do not know you. Lord, save us and teach us that Christ truly is enough, that Christ is all and in all. For it's in his precious name we ask these things. Amen.